Let's pray once more as we come to this text together. Mighty God, thank you for meeting us here today. Lord, may the laments we bring before you be heard. May the prayers that we offer to you be considered. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's be patient. How many of you read that and you're like, no. I don't want to. Patience is the worst. Well, it's not patience that's bad. It's the occasions that require us to be patient that are difficult, right? It's the fact that patience is something that is demanded of us so frequently. That is what's hard. How many of us have struggled with this at some point or another? Okay, every hand went up, except for those who weren't listening. That's okay. It's a beautiful thing. Patience, yes, it is something that is tested, right? We think of our patience being tested. We are losing our patience. Most often when we're using the word patience, it's because we know and we can sense that we're running out of it. We're about to blow a gasket, something like that. Patience is something that is required daily. So I want to start with where James begins this section. We're going to cover a lot of ground, so we're not going to be able to go super, super deep in every spot today. But we're going to talk a little bit about daily patience in this section from the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Seems like a reasonable statement. But James says, well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So for us to make simple plans about what we'll do tomorrow or next year, that seems like something that you kind of have to do. And I'm in agreement with you. We do have to make plans in life. Because if we fly by the seat of our pants all the time, then life just, we become a victim to the circumstances of our lives, right? So James isn't saying that making a plan is a bad thing. It's the sort of plans that we're making that are often bad. And the way that we're making those plans is often the problem. You see, we're a little bit more like the daily mist than we would like to be. Because I know some mornings, when I sit at my desk and look out my window, there's a lot of mist over that green space, right? Some days, there's a fog that is just very visible. It makes it a little harder to drive, but sometimes it looks quite beautiful. Some days, I don't see much of a mist at all in the morning. I don't know. The misty morning hopped away. But some days, there's not much of a mist. Some days, there's a great mist. But each day is different. Sometimes the weatherman knows, the weather woman, the weather forecaster knows whether there's going to be a lot of mist around. Some days they're right, some days they're wrong. But each day is different. You think the water droplets are talking to one another about whether or not they're going to come out the next day? No. They're victims of barometric pressure and all this other stuff that I don't quite understand because I didn't study meteorology when I was in school, nor have I studied it much on my own. But we're a lot more like that mist than we realize. We have the illusion of being in control of our destinies often, and sometimes we're right. Sometimes we know what's going to happen tomorrow. Sometimes we make a plan, and it happens as we planned. Sometimes you make a plan, particularly to fix something, and it never happens as you plan for it to work, right? There's always contingencies. There's always something else going on. So it's not about planning being a bad thing. This is what James is getting at in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. Right? You're getting a little bit boastful and arrogant in what I'm going to do, what I'm going to do next. I'm grabbing the bull by the horns and I'm going to be a self-made man or woman. We boast in our arrogant schemes. We think, like, we grasp this illusion of control that we have and we just go with it. We're like, I am totally in control. I'm going to do this. This is exactly what I want to do, and I'm going to get there by this, and this step. Again, not a bad thing to make a plan, but often we're doing it in an arrogant way. We're doing it in a self-serving way. We're not thinking about how it affects others, right? If I were to make a big plan for what I'm going to do the next year and not take into consideration that I have a wife and four kids, that would be a real problem, right? I can't just go make plans. And I'm glad you guys, you men are shouting amen. That's right. You know what's up. yes, we can't do that. We can't pretend that we are just self-contained units. Our decisions impact other people. Our arrogant schemes can hurt real people. And the way we handle it is important. So it's not a call to cease all planning. This is a call to see each day as a gift. And the question I think we can ask ourselves is, do my plans compete with God's plans? If they do, whoops. If we are in direct competition with God's plan, then, well, we need to take a turn. That's why they invented the word repent. Because when we see that our plans are in competition with God's plans, that's what we need to do. We need to repent. But as long as we're seeing each day as a gift, we're trusting God to be with us, often we do end up on the right path. Often we do end up with God's provision and God's help and God's care. Okay. Moving on to chapter 5. Here's quite a beginning to chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. All right. Whoa. So this is a woe. There's in Matthew that Jesus says woe to a lot of different people. Woe to you who are blah, blah, blah. So this is a woe to the rich people. But it's one of those woes that makes you go, whoa. Now he's not necessarily talking to people in the church at this point. He's talking about rich employers of people in his congregation who are stealing their wages, who are making them work and not paying them, right? Look, verse 4, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The wages that you failed to pay them, so the stuff that you skimmed off the top and kept for yourself, even though it belonged to your workers, that very money is crying out against you. That's what God says. When you act unjustly, that stuff comes back to bite you. That's what God is saying. And he's saying it comes back to bite you, yes, sometimes in this life, but it definitely comes to bite you when we take into consideration your whole life, which is what God's job is. So what James is describing here is a clear misuse of wealth and power. It's not saying, now listen, you rich people, all rich people, anybody who has anything, because you're going to fall into misery, right? We know, it has been observed, that there are some people who have much, who are generous and kind, and who would never steal from their workers. And if they found out that that was happening in the companies that they run and own, they would take care of it, right? It is possible for rich people to behave in a holy manner. But James is talking to some people who are not behaving in a holy manner at all. and misery is coming on them. This is the laundry list of things that these people have done. They have hoarded wealth, right? Built up piles of it that they're not using for anything other than to, you know, ensure their own security. Failed to pay workers. We already talked about that. They're indulging in luxury and self-indulgence. I mean, who doesn't do that a little bit? But this is sort of a constant luxury and self-indulgence. And they have condemned innocent ones. Misuse of power and wealth. We even have this verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. How many of people have ever seen gold corrode? Didn't happen, right? Gold doesn't corrode. That's why we love it so much. It's pure. It can't corrode. And actually the word, I believe the Greek word is eos, just a really simple eos. It means rust, which, again, gold cannot rust. But it's the same word that means poison or venom. Rust, poison, or venom. That is, your silver and gold, it may not rust, it may not actually fall apart unless it's, you know, not real gold. Which that happens, right? Not only that, but it can poison your life. It can insert venom into your life. It can take over and cause pain and difficulty. James is calling out the hoarding of wealth in the last days. The fact is, according to James, that this is an urgent time. And if you have wealth, well, use it. Care for the poor. Care for those who need it. This is what James is calling people to do. He's calling people to be generous. He's calling people to repentance. But for the people that he's talking to, it looks like it's already too late. The judgment is already upon them. I think about the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the one that came out like 10 years ago, not the one with Gene Wilder, the one with Johnny Depp, okay? Context. So he's talking about all of his stories of what he did when he was traveling. And one of the stories involved him creating a giant palace for a world leader entirely out of chocolate. Yes, a giant palace made entirely out of chocolate. And of course, this palace was in, I believe, India. I don't know if you know anything about the climate in India and the properties of chocolate. But those two things don't go very well together. So they show the person sitting on the throne and they're just like meditating and one drop of chocolate falls on their forehead and then pretty much the entire palace is collapsing around them and they're trying to avoid being completely crushed by chocolate. Now that is a silly example and most smart people would not build an entire palace out of chocolate. But is it any different than the palaces we build in our lives? They're going to fall apart too, aren't they? Especially if we do it just for our own selfish gain, just for self-serving. I mean, if we create something in order to bless others, to be a blessing to the world, that's one thing. But man, when we're just hoarding and it's just going to fall apart around us like a melting chocolate palace. This is a gut check, not just for every person individually, but every organization and every society. What are we doing with the wealth that we have? That's a very personal decision. It's a very important decision. It's a moral decision. What we do with the resources that we do have, whether it's a little bit or a whole lot. It just so happens that if you have a whole lot, the implications are far greater for the rest of us. It's a gut check. So, James has called out these people who are oppressing and hoarding. And now he shifts back the conversation to the average person in the congregation. He's talking to the church again. So he went on his rant. Now he's back. Be patient then, brothers and sisters. until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Waiting. What sort of image comes to your mind when you hear the word waiting? Is it a line at the Secretary of State's office where you took a number and you're waiting for a very long time for your number to come up? I don't know. There's a lot of ways to think about waiting. But the image that James chooses to use here is the image of a farmer waiting for his crops to come up. What kind of waiting does a farmer do? There's a lot of sitting in the house, kicking back and watching TV. Now, what kind of waiting do farmers do? As far as it is up to them, they are preparing the soil. They are preparing the seeds. They are preparing all of their land as well as they possibly can, so that when the weather cooperates, if the weather cooperates, they can take advantage of it and yield as good a crop as possible. And sometimes the weather will cooperate, and sometimes the weather won't cooperate. But their waiting is a very active thing, right? Every farmer who waits is not sitting in a line twiddling their thumbs. They are actively waiting. This is the sort of patience that we are to have for justice. Craig Blomberg calls it a persevering and prophetic patience. I love that. A persevering and prophetic patience. Patience doesn't have to mean sitting around just waiting for the world to come to you. Patience can be active. It can involve everything in us. And it's a patience that is clearly waiting for God to do something. So the person, the individual, is called to be faithful. The individual is called to do whatever we can to be prepared. But ultimately, what we're waiting for is God. And if you think about the people that we were just talking about, these oppressors, and I don't know if you've ever had wages stolen from you. Have you ever put in years of work and then not been paid for it? But I imagine that if that was my situation, me and my fellow employees would be tempted to try to stage some sort of uprising and take down the man. Right? This is the sort of patience that is waiting for God's justice and vindication. It is the type of patience that does everything that it can to make things right in the here and now, but ultimately leaving vengeance and vindication to God. It's not ours to take revenge in these sort of situations. It's not ours to go in and wrong the person who wronged us. Patient for God to exert his justice and vindication. So two more examples of patience besides the farmer are the prophet and Job. Two different people. So the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, who we can safely assume James is talking about, the Old Testament prophets, their patience was public and bold and subversive. Yes, they were waiting for the day of the Lord. Yes, they were waiting for the remnant to return. They were waiting, depending on the prophet, they were waiting for a lot of different things. But they were calling the people to repentance every single day. They were speaking truth to power. They were speaking truth to kings. They were saying stuff that could get their own heads chopped off. And some of them actually did have that happen to them, right? They were bold and public and subversive. Think about the prophet Hosea. In order to prove a point to the people of Israel, he goes and marries a prostitute. This is God's idea. He marries a prostitute to show the people exactly how faithful he has been to them despite the fact that they continue and go seek other lovers day after day after day. Worship other idols, worship other gods, chase anybody that they see. Hosea had to actually live that publicly, and the people were taught a lesson. The people were taught a truth through that. My God, how much you love us. Your love will not be broken no matter how unfaithful we are, day in and day out, week in and week out. And think about Job's patience. The one thing that Job was commended for by God. You remember Job, the first 38 chapters is him griping. Rightfully so, but griping. 38 chapters of this stuff. And other people coming and trying to settle down, Job. You did something wrong. Don't worry about it. And Job's like, no, this has just happened to me. And I want answers from God. The one thing that he gets commended for is his perseverance. But his perseverance was loud. His perseverance was a constant wrestling match with God. His perseverance was in relationship with God. Job cried out to God and asked for answers day after day after day after day after day after day. But the one thing he would not do, the one thing that his wife told him to do at the beginning of the story, curse God and die, wouldn't do it. He won't curse God. He'll question him to the very end. He'll ask about why this crap has happened to me, right? And he's just shaking. And he had some terrible things happen to him. But his perseverance was loud. So just because we're called to patience doesn't mean we're called to inactivity, standing still, just waiting for the world to come to us, playing on our iPhones. That's not the patience that we've been called to. Or doing our crosswords. I don't know, whatever it is that we do when we have a little downtime. Let's be patient. So Christ calls us to take up so much of the work that he showed us. So much of what Christ did on earth, he's called us to also do. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Lay down your life for your friends. He's called us to do so many of these things. But one thing that Christ has the right to that we do not is to take vengeance. Christ never called his people to take revenge. He says to pray for your enemies. So in Romans chapter 12, just read this little section. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. We don't take revenge on our enemies, we pray for them, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christ calls us to take up a lot of his work, but vengeance is not one of them. The call to patience is difficult but necessary. It's difficult to be patient, it's difficult to have patience, but don't think that patience means that you can't be a little bit miffed about it, right? We feel like we've lost our patience if we start to ask questions or if we start to like get antsy. You can still be patient and feel a little antsy. You can still demonstrate patience by waiting for the Lord. And the ultimate patience in this situation is the comeuppance of your enemies, of these people who have abused them. Some of you have been wronged. Some of you have been hurt. And some of you have had to wait patiently. It's difficult, but it's necessary. And in patience, we actively pursue justice and goodness. We said that vengeance is God's, but that doesn't mean that we don't seek a more just society. That doesn't mean that we don't pursue the good. That doesn't mean that we don't hold people accountable for their actions. That doesn't mean that we think anything goes. Justice, restorative justice, is something that we pursue each and every day. And so, yes, if people are getting their wages stolen from them, we should do all that we can to make sure that doesn't continue happening. We don't want to continue to live in a society that is constantly oppressing people, right? We want to do what we can to fix the system. But it's not out of a place of vengeance. It's not out of a place of, oh, I got to get my revenge. It's out of a place of, I don't want any more people to get hurt. I don't want any more people to get abused. I don't want any more people to have their lives broken by an evil and just system. So yes, we be patient, but we seek justice. We seek goodness. We do whatever we can, just like those farmers preparing their fields, just in case the rain's going to come. We seek justice because we know that the Lord is going to set things right at one point. At some point in this history, Christ is going to make all things right. So why not prepare the soil a little bit for him? Prepare that ground, get it ready so that when the farmer comes, we are ready to receive what he has for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can trust that you are a God of justice. Thank you that we can trust that you are a God who will make things right. And as we live and wait patiently today, show us the ways that we can prepare the soil. Show us the ways that we can live our lives with meaning. That even though the mist may only come for a day and not have much say in what it does tomorrow, may we make the most of each of those days, each of the days that we are given, that we might be prepared, that our friends may be prepared, that our community may be prepared to receive the gifts that you would give us. It's in the strong name of Jesus that all God's people say, Amen.
Amen.